Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to gather together tonight. We do ask that You'll sanctify this time that we spend together in the study of Your Word and in praying for the needs of others around us. We thank You, Father, that we can lift them up and bring them before the throne of grace, knowing that You hear our prayers and knowing that You will answer according to Your perfect wisdom. We thank You for the blessing that You will pour out on us through the study of Your Word. We commit ourselves now to not only hear it, but to implement it in our lives. We thank You for it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's just look at 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 19 through the end of the chapter, and it'll help to introduce the subject that we're going to see David talking about in Psalm 17. Remember that Peter was writing to Jews who had been scattered around the world because of persecution. And these were, of course, believing Jews in the early church who, through persecution, especially what we see in Acts chapter 8, the persecution that broke out there, got scattered to a lot of different places. So he's talking about suffering in 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter is really a manual of how to suffer as a believer. Verse 19 says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." Gabby, you might just close that door so we don't get the street sounds. Thank you. What Peter's dealing with here is a problem that every believer goes through, and that's the problem of unjust suffering. There are times in all of our lives when people just don't treat us fairly. People take advantage of us. People will say they're going to do something and they don't, or people will attack us for something that we've done that was right. People take advantage of you. There are just all kinds of situations. You may be falsely accused of something. You may be slandered and maligned, and people choose to believe it. It's a fact of human nature that people have a tendency to want to believe the worst instead of believing the best. And so someone picks up on a bit of hearsay, and then they begin to spread it around, and before you know it, here this story is being told all around of something you've done that you didn't even do, or some characteristic that you have that you really don't even have, and there's nothing you can do about it. This is what Peter's talking about. He's talking about suffering unjustly. And he says that it's commendable to God if when you do that, you suffer patiently. And this is a very hard thing to do, because when we're suffering unjustly, when we're falsely accused or anything like that, the first thing we want to do is we want to set the record straight. You know, we want people to know the truth. Or if someone's bilked us out of some money, through the years I've seen this happen again and again in Christians that go into business. They go into business with someone that they think's reliable and trustworthy and has integrity. And the next thing you know, this person's taken advantage of them and bilked them out of a lot of money. And what are they going to do? We either want to set the record straight, or we want justice. And I've heard this from people many times when they're going through this kind of trial, is all I want is justice. But we have to realize that justice is a two-edged sword. If we want justice for other people, we have to ask ourselves if we really want justice for ourselves, those times when we're out of line. So what Peter's telling us is that we have a perfect example in the person of Christ of how to suffer injustice. When he was slandered, when he was maligned, when he was reviled, he didn't retaliate, he didn't attack back. Peter says that he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. And the important thing is that as he suffered and he humbled himself and he committed himself to the Father, You just notice there in verse 23, in the middle of the verse, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Not only was he willing to trust the Father to vindicate him, but he was willing to go to the cross and pay the penalty for sins he didn't commit. He was willing to suffer in our place so that we could have eternal life. If you stop and think of it, the cross is the greatest act of injustice in history. The only perfect, holy person in all of history suffered for sins and crimes he hadn't committed. And yet he was willing to do that. And I think what Peter is trying to indicate to us here is that when we're willing to follow in his steps, God will also take our sufferings and our humility and our patience and use it to be in some way a blessing to other people. Maybe to be an example to them, maybe to be a witness to them of the faith that we have in God, possibly to be a challenge to them. If they're the one that wronged us and they see us enduring, they see us humbling ourselves, they see us being patient, possibly a conviction that's going to bring them to the point of repentance. So this is the setting for Psalm 17. Because as we turn back now to Psalm 17, we find David, who you remember in the Old Testament is a type of Christ, a picture of Christ. And David is suffering injustice. And in this whole psalm, he's crying out about the injustice that he's suffering. And most likely this was written while he was being persecuted by King Saul. He was being hounded, he was being persecuted and chased through the wilderness. And I'll show you a passage by the time we finish that will illustrate that. In the life of David, you see his willingness to turn to the Lord instead of turning to retaliation. David was a warrior. He was a very good guerrilla fighter. He had a very good force of men. And we know in the story of his experience with the persecution of Saul that there were many times when he could have retaliated. There were times when Saul was in his power and he could have taken revenge. And he chose not to. You remember one time when he was hiding with his men in the cave and Saul came into the cave and David actually cut a corner of his robe off. He was that close to Saul that he could have struck him, but he did it just to show what he could have done if he'd have been of a mind to. Even when he had only done something like cutting a corner of the king's robe off, he was grieved over the fact that he had even gone that far. You can imagine what he would have been like had he actually taken vengeance and retaliation. It would have been a shame, it would have been a disgrace, it would have been a grief to him that he would have carried the rest of his life, because he knew that God had put Saul in that position. And as a man after God's own heart, he knew that it was not up to him to take vengeance and retaliation on the man that God had placed there. It'd be a good idea for all of us as believers if we realize that other believers are God's children. And if they do wrong, and if they in some way insult us or slander us or take advantage of us, we need to let the Father deal with them, and we need to have the attitude that David has, which is a picture of the attitude Peter tells us that Christ had in being willing to suffer unjustly and to allow that unjust suffering, in fact, to work greater grace out in our own lives, to teach us patience, to teach us humility. Sometimes the injustices that we suffer from other people teach us about things that we've also done to others. And it helps us to overcome that tendency in our own life. Ultimately, of course, everything David talks about here in Psalm 17 is a truer and purer picture of Christ, who is the only one who never did anything wrong. And yet, through his whole life, he was called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, constantly suffering because of the injustice of those around him. This psalm breaks down into three segments. The first segment is the first five verses, and that is how you should commit yourself, or what you should commit yourself to in unjust suffering. How do you commit yourself to the right course of action in unjust suffering? The second section that we're going to see is in verses 6 through 8. And this is how you're going to conduct yourself. Your commitment comes first, then your conduct, and then finally, in verses 9 through the end, the things you need to consider. So first, to what do you commit yourself? Second, how do you conduct yourself? Third, what are you going to consider while you're going through this time of suffering? Let's just start with the first 5 verses, and what I'll do is just read it through, and then I'll go back and touch on a few of the things that come out. He says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come down from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress concerning the works of men. By the word of your lips I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip." Notice first of all the sense of urgency that you see in the first verse. 3 times David calls on God to listen. He says, "Hear, attend, and give ear." You know, when we're really under intense pressure, we tend to pray this way. We cry out and say, "Hear me, listen to me, don't turn away from me," and so on and so forth. We have a great sense of urgency that God will give ear to our cry and hear the things that we're pouring out before Him. I want you to notice that he says his prayer is not from deceitful lips. And I think this is a very important thing, that when we pray, a clean conscience is a basis for great confidence. The more we know that we have been and done what we should do, that we have maintained fellowship with God, that we have been seeking His will, that we've been in His Word, that we've been growing, then when those times of trial and darkness and difficulty come on us, we have greater confidence going to Him now and saying, "My prayer is coming from pure lips. This is not from deceit, from deception. It's not from..." The word here for deception actually means to feign something or pretend something. He says, "I'm not praying now in the pretense of devotion, because I have been devoted to you previous to this time." And then the word vindication that we find is an interesting word. The word mishpat in the Hebrew is a word that means to give a verdict from the judge. It's interesting that James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 12 that there's only one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Now we know that David is speaking to God the Father, but we know that Jesus tells us in John 5 and verse 22 that God has committed all judgment to Him. So James is actually looking at the person of Jesus Christ as the one who is able to save and destroy. He's the ultimate judge. But what we see here in verse 2 is this: when you're suffering unjustly, when people have taken advantage of you and you've suffered as a result, commit your cause to the Supreme Court in heaven. You take your cause to the Father, you commit your cause to Him, and you leave it in His hands, and you let Him work it out. He says that His vindication should come from God's presence. In other words, the very person of God is behind the decision that's going to be made. His character is on the line. "Let your eyes look on the things that are upright," reminds us that God sees everything that happens. What's been done has not escaped Him. How people have treated us is not something that He hasn't noticed. He's aware of what we're going through. And if He's aware of what we're going through, if we know that He loves us and we know that His love is loyal and faithful and eternal, then we know that He's going to take up in our behalf in due time. So we have to have the patience and the faith to allow Him to work, and we just make a commitment. The commitment is, you take this issue and you deal with it, and I'm going to leave it in your hands. Since He's the only one who has all the facts, He's the only one who can make the right judgment. You know, we're often very quick to react to the treatment that we get from other people. But oftentimes we may be sort of in our mind imputing into their actions motives that we think they may have that might not be true at all. God knows the real case. He knows what their motives are. He knows everything that's happened and why it's happened and so on. So we commit our cause into His hands. But He also reminds us of something else here in verses 3 through 5. And that is, when you go through unjust suffering, it's a test of your character. It's a test of your faith. In other words, am I able to trust Him when I'm going through things that don't seem right? How many times when we hear of an accident that happens, someone loses a loved one, or a child is taken or something, and people say, this isn't right. How could God let this happen? Well, in reality, what's going on is a test of how we're going to respond. Do we really trust Him? Do we really believe that God is faithful? Do we believe that He's just? Or are we at the first moment that we're a little bit uncomfortable going to accuse Him? Are we going to begin to slander Him by saying, well, God's not fair? David's point is that during this time of trial, as God looked into his life and looked into his heart, he found nothing that was wrong or out of line. This is what he means when he says, you've tested my heart. The word here actually means to smelt iron so that you can purify it, or to melt gold so that you can purify it. What he's saying is that you've put me through the fire. And going through the fire, you found nothing that was impure in me or nothing that was wrong in me. You've tested me. You visited me, he says. And you found nothing. In other words, there was nothing that was wrong. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1:7 that when we go through trials, it's a refining of our faith. And James tells us in James 1 and verse 12 that after we've been tried and approved, then we'll receive the reward. So David understands that in this time of injustice, it's a test of his character as well. And that's why he says that he is so careful to guard the words of his mouth. He's not going to allow his tongue or his conduct to react to the situation in such a way that it dishonors his faith in God or denies his conviction that God is faithful and God is good. Notice what he says in verse 4, it was by the word of your lips that I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. And isn't it interesting? The destroyer here speaks of the devil. What does the devil do when you and I are going through injustice? He tempts us to get out of line by trying to demand our rights. In other words, he takes what we would call justice and makes it a temptation to lead us astray. He wants us to react by demanding what's right. But it's the path of destruction because we're not trusting God. We're taking the matter into our own hands. We feel like we have to deal with it. Again, this is why Paul in Romans 12 and verse 19 says, don't take your own vengeance, but give place to God, because he has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So in other words, take the matter to God, commit it into his care, and then leave it. And David shows that he's done the right thing here by not reacting and taking his matters into his own hands. This is why he prays in verse 5, uphold my steps in your paths. In other words, I don't want to go in the paths of the destroyer. I don't want to let the devil tempt me and lead me astray. You uphold my steps in your paths so that my footsteps may not slip. In other words, so that I can maintain fellowship with you, so that I can continue to be in submission to you and be obedient to you and accomplish your will. It's at this point that David moves into continued prayer for deliverance. Now he's talking more about his need for faith. He's talking about how faith is the only thing that's going to sustain him as he continues on, knowing that this injustice may not go away immediately. He may have to endure for a while. Remember what we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There has no temptation or trial that's overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, He'll make a way of escape so that you can be able to bear it. Now, it's interesting that the way of escape is not getting out of the situation, but it's bearing up through the situation. So David understands that he's committed his cause to God. He's devoted himself to guard his tongue, to guard his steps, to be obedient to the word. But he realizes this may not be over yet. I may have to suffer for a while. So I'm going to need some help. And therefore he begins to pray for sustaining grace for continued faithful conduct. Notice what he says as I read verses 6 to 8. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. So he begins by again calling out to the Lord for deliverance, and he asks God to show his loving kindness. The word loving kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. This is the one that I talked about on Sunday night. It's the word that means the loyal love of God. And David realizes that God is faithful, he is loyal, and he realizes that he can trust him. And so he says, show your loyal love, your loving kindness by your right hand. Now it's interesting that we know from New Testament teaching who's at the right hand of the Father. The Son. Christ is at the right hand. And over again in the Old Testament, it'll talk about God doing something with his right hand. The picture in the mind of the Hebrews was his strong hand. The idea of the right hand being the strong hand. But as the revelation develops into the New Testament, we know that the right hand speaks of the place of Christ. So what David is speaking of and anticipating as a prophet is that what God's going to do ultimately is going to come through Christ. And we understand that. He says, O you who save those who trust in you. And the word trust here is the word kasah. This is the word that refers to someone who, it's a picture of a rabbit that flees into a rock running from a fox or a wolf. It's the idea of taking refuge. In Hebrews 6 and verse 18, the author of Hebrews says, we have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that is set before us. In other words, by putting our faith in Christ, we have fled to Him to take refuge. So David here uses the word that's in the mind of the author of Hebrews when he says, I take refuge in you. My trust is in you. And you will deliver me from those that rise up. And then he uses two pictures. One picture is, keep me as the apple of your eye. The idea is that we have an instant response to protect the eye. The word apple has the idea of the roundness of the eye. The Hebrew word actually means daughter. If we look at it from the Hebrew perspective, it's as the daughter of your eye. In other words, you have a beloved daughter that is your treasure and pride and joy, and you would defend her at all cost. But the idea comes through when you think about just your natural eye and how you would protect it. Keep me as the apple of your eye. If I flick my hand toward your face, you're automatically going to blink. You're going to raise a hand. You're going to turn your head because there's a natural reaction that makes you want to protect that eye. God has even set the eye in the skull so that it's completely surrounded by protection. The bridge of the nose, the brow, the eyebrows and eyelashes, everything is designed to protect the eye. It's an extremely important member, but it's very, very weak and sensitive. In the same way, God has a natural reaction to protect His children. When someone touches His children with injustice, with malice, to do harm to them, God has a reaction that's going to protect them. It doesn't always come immediately, so we have to be patient, and David understands that. Not only does he have the picture as the apple of the eye, but then he has the picture under the shadow of your wings. Now, there are two ways we can look at this. In the Old Testament, God often used the wings of the eagle as a picture of His grace. And we know that a father or mother eagle, as both of them take care of their young, will fight ferociously for the defense of their chicks. But then again, in Matthew 23:37, Jesus used the figure when he talked to Jerusalem about how he would have taken them under his wings as a hen takes her chicks. So both of those become important because the eagle fights to defend, a mother hen lays down her life in the defense of her chicks. Jesus Christ does both. He went to the cross to fight for us against the devil, and in doing that, he laid down his life so that he could take us under his wings. We know, of course, that psalm in Psalm 91, verse 1, about being in the secret place of the Most High. He who abides in the shelter of the Most High is under the shadow of the Almighty. And he's in that secure place, under the wings of God's grace. The last section then, David considers what he should be thinking about, or what he should be considering. Maybe we could say the contrast that David should be considering. He's made a commitment, I'm going to leave the matter in God's hands. He's considered his conduct. I know this is a time of testing. I know that my character, my faith, my spiritual growth is being evaluated. I'm going to guard my mouth. I'm going to guard my feet. And he's going to commit the matter into the Lord's hands and trust and rest patiently. Now he's considering a contrast between what he knows is ahead for him and what he knows is ahead for those who are attacking him and those who are evil. It's basically a contrast here between the believer and the unbeliever. Let's notice what he says. They have closed up their fat hearts. Probably a better way for this to be translated is, they have closed up their hearts because of fat. In other words, the idea is they're so prosperous and they're so wealthy and they have such an abundance of everything that they feel no compassion. Their hearts hardened, their hearts closed up because they're so prosperous. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have surrounded us in our steps. Notice in verse 9 he says, my enemies have surrounded me. And in verse 11, they have surrounded us. So David's in a situation where he is the main target, but his friends are also suffering with him, in the same way that Christ was the main target of the hate of this world, but we suffer with him. He said, if the world hated me, it'll hate you also. He says, they have set their eyes, crouching down to the earth as a lion is eager to tear his prey, like a young lion lurking in secret places. We know that in 1 Peter 5:8, Satan is compared to a lion that is walking about seeking whom he may devour. So here they're reflecting, as Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8 and verse 44, their father who is the devil. They're reflecting his characteristics, his qualities. Verse 13, arise, O Lord, and confront him. Now, three times in verse 10 and 11, he talked about them, meaning many. But now he says there's one that is, in particular, hostile to me. Cast him down and deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, which is, of course, God's word. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life. That's all they have to look forward to, is what they get in this life. He says, whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. In other words, all the good they have comes from you, and yet they reject you. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. In other words, they're happy to lay up, to gather things, to enrich themselves, and then leave it all to their children. But that's not the focus David has. In verse 15, he says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And what David's saying here is this. Number one, I know I'm not going to be killed. He's in a dark and dismal night, and his enemies are trying to kill him, but he says, I'm going to wake up. I'll wake up tomorrow, and I'm going to continue in fellowship with you. Ultimately, of course, we can move this on into looking into eternity. I'll see your face in righteousness. Why? Because we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, given to us, written into our account because of faith in him. The only way we could look on God's face is to possess his righteousness. So David says, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And looking at it from the long range view, it's the idea of David being satisfied, the idea is being filled with a superabundance of above and beyond everything he could ask, because he is going to wake up in the reflection of the God that he trusts. Now, one thing that I might just point out here, he says, as for me. It's interesting that this as for is used three ways in the Psalms. As for God, Psalm 18:30 says, his way is perfect. And then as for man, Psalm 103:15 says, he is grass. He's going to pass away. David says, as for me, I will be satisfied here in this verse. So the future of David as a believer, the future you and I have as believers, is to know that we will stand in perfect righteousness through faith in Christ. We will look on the Father's face. We will know that we reflect His glory, and we're going to be completely, ultimately, totally satisfied in His presence. I will see your likeness. Just one passage that I might just point to is 1 Samuel 23:24. I don't think we're going to have time to turn to it, but if you look at 1 Samuel 23, verses 24 to 29, you see a situation where Saul is actually pursuing David, and they almost have him surrounded, and then suddenly a messenger comes and says, the Philistines have attacked, and Saul pulls back. Possibly that incident is the setting for this psalm. David's crying out for deliverance. Saul's about to surround him and overwhelm him. And God, in His grace, sends someone to bring the message. The Philistines have attacked, so Saul has to leave, and David's delivered. At any rate, the psalm gives us a real challenge to consider because, as I said, all of us suffer injustice. When we suffer that injustice, will we commit our cause to God? Will we consider our own conduct?